Christian, Billy Graham Crusade 1959.
That's right, yes.
Yep. Now, what happened and what happened on that night, and then what were the consequences that followed?
Yeah, well, that afternoon, actually, Sunday afternoon, I was at one of Billy Graham's meetings at Brisbane Showground. There were 80,000 people listening to Billy Graham preach, which is an amazing experience. And I was a teenager. I was 14 years of age. And I'd been to many, you know, meetings like this, not as big as this, but, you know, heard evangelists and so on. And I guess I was a cultural Christian. I was a good boy, you know, it was easy for me to believe in God, do what my parents expected of me. And but, yeah, I just wasn't expecting what happened that day. And so it was raining, actually, and Billy Graham was preaching on Noah and the flood. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, and we couldn't see him because it was raining so heavily. He was out in the middle of the showground. We were up the back of a big stand, and his voice was booming out. And he got to the bit about, you know, Noah and his family went in, and God shut the door. And he said, and when God shut the door, some were in and some were out. And he said, if you're out, he said, it wouldn't be any good saying, well, I wasn't against it, you know, and actually maybe gave some money to support the project, you know, and I was quite friendly with Noah's family and so on. He said, that wouldn't be any good. He said, you had to walk the plank. You had to go in. And I just realized, sharpened up the issue for me that, you know, I was a good boy, I was sort of culturally Christian, but there was a decision to be made, and it was my decision. It wasn't my parents' decision. And that day I chose to commit my life to Christ, to let him be my Lord. And from then on, you know, it was working out what that meant in my life, and it's still being worked out. That's why I'm here tonight doing what I'm doing, because of what happened that day.
So you were 14 years old at this point?
Yeah.
And so what were some of the things that sort of started happening? I suppose I'm thinking about a pathway towards, you know, heading into ministry, but what were some of the things that you got involved in?
Well, I was fired up. I wanted to be like Billy Graham. He was my hero. I mean, Jesus was my hero, don't get me wrong, Dave. I mean, but, yeah, humanly speaking, I wanted to be an evangelist. I wanted to, you know, be able to see people come to Jesus like Billy Graham saw, and he preached. So I brushed my hair back. I had more hair then, you know. I brushed it back like Billy Graham's hair, and I got a Bible like Billy's Bible, and we went out preaching on the streets. 14, yeah. Yeah, preaching.
They're soft, these 14-year-olds, man.
Yeah. So every Sunday night, we'd go out, a few of us, and we'd preach, have a shout, and nobody got converted, as far as I know. But maybe they did. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll meet someone who was converted through that preaching. But yeah, I was fortunate to belong to the Plymouth Brethren, who were okay, you know, they're a Protestant sort of group. But one of the things they do, they have a kind of open worship or church service where you're encouraged to participate. And so for me, there was an opportunity almost from the beginning of my Christian life to get up and read the Bible, say a few words of encouragement, give a word of testimony. And through that and through camps and youth work and so on, I was able to develop the gifts God had given to me. And things kind of developed from there.
Okay, so so then you were just actively involved in ministry, in preaching or in serving somehow for a number of years. And did that just sort of build? Did you then go into theological college?
Not that quickly. Yes? Not that quickly, no. I went to university, did an arts degree, mixed a little bit of biblical studies, bit of Greek in there, because I thought maybe, you know, in the back of my mind, maybe one day God will call me into some ministry. But no, I was heading towards school teaching, high school teaching, and that's what I became, a high school teacher. And I was that for 7 years in North Queensland. Why are you looking at me like that? And that was okay. But, you know, when I was teaching in the classroom, I felt I could do it. I was well trained and I knew my subject. But when I was preaching, I was very zealous, and I thought this is terrifically important. My heart was in it, but I just knew I wasn't trained. I just didn't have the foundation I needed to do this the way I wanted to do it for Jesus, you know what I mean? And that desire really grew in me. And, you know, by that time then I was married, and Alison and I talked about it, and by one way or another, more college came to our attention. And eventually we made the decision to go, and we made it fairly quickly. But best decision, apart from trusting in Jesus and marrying Alison, best decision I ever made. And it really has shaped the whole of my life.
So did you go into college expecting to become a full-time minister?
I didn't know what was going to happen. After I finished college, I wasn't an Anglican. I didn't go there to become an Anglican or be ordained as a parish minister or anything like that. But I thought maybe missionary work, maybe Bible college work, but I didn't have any definite plan. And I would have gone back and just been a high school teacher again and continued to preach and, you know, serve God in various ways in the church. That would have been okay. But I felt, you know, God willing, I'd have 7 or 8 years of life, and 3, actually, I spent at college. But, yeah, it's not long out of a whole lifetime. And I thought, this is really worth doing, no matter what I do afterwards. You know, because this is going to give me a better foundation for my Christian life, whatever I do. And what I ended up doing was a total surprise to me, and still is. But that's just the way God led me.
So 36 years of teaching Old Testament, or 36 years at Moore College. Is that right?
Yeah.
And preaching, teaching Old Testament for most of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I know I don't look that old, but I actually am.
Absolutely. No, now, so you've seen hundreds, probably thousands of students.
Yeah, maybe. I haven't counted them up, but I said, I think this morning, being living at college as we have, it's been like living on an island in the middle of the Amazon, you know, with all this great flow of people going through, and all of them precious. And, you know, I've always been thankful to God to see the way he keeps drawing young men and women. His hearts are just captivated by Jesus and want to serve him.
Okay, so, you know, you've got a bunch of young people here, predominantly young, and a real mix of people here, actually. But some with many, many years ahead, and even thinking about careers and study and some of those things are still in the future for a lot of these guys.
Yeah.
How should they think about ministry in the mix of their lives?
Well, I think start serving God now in whatever way you can, whatever, according to whatever gifts you have. Do simple things. There's need for manpower and all kinds of things in the church. But I think those who are, you know, your pastors and leaders and so on will observe your keenness to serve God and will give you opportunities, and gradually you'll discern what your gifts are and just take it one step at a time. For me, I guess that the desire to give my life more fully to the preaching and teaching of the Bible, it just grew and grew and built in me until, you know, God gave me the desire of my heart. I don't really feel I sacrificed anything, you know, giving up the career I had to go to college. It was just God gave me the desire, and then he gave me the faith, and so he gave me a wife who sort of let's do it, you know, sort of that was very helpful. So, that's how
it
was.
Okay, so the idea of us being involved in ministry, if we're a Christian, it's a non-negotiable. We're all involved in serving one another and in getting on board with God's purposes.
Yeah.
But who then would you recommend go down the path of getting some theological training?
Well, everybody, if you can, and that's important, if you can. I don't mean everybody should go into full-time Christian ministry. That's not for everybody. But I think being taught to think Christianly and maturely about the Bible, about the great doctrines of the Christian faith and their implications for ethics, so on, is just so valuable. you know, for a whole life, for a whole Christian life, whatever you do in life. And, you know, we need Christians in every sphere of public life, but we need Christians in those areas who can think clearly as Christians and can see the relevance of the Bible to the issues of life and can, you know, can articulate clearly a Christian worldview and so on. And it's hard to pick that up on the run, and it's worth giving quality time to doing that. It's easier now than it was because of fee help and so on. I think my parents found it hard to understand why I'd want to give up a good job that they'd worked hard to sort of get me into, to go back to school, in a sense, to go back to theological college. And my parents are Christians. They found that hard to sort of understand, but I knew it was right, and I think in the end they knew it was right too, as they saw the way God opened up the future for us. But it'll be different for each person. But what I'm saying is getting that solid foundation for your Christian life is a tremendously valuable. And when you're very young, you think, oh, 3 years, 4 years, it's eternity, you know. But in a lifetime, it's not actually. It's actually quite a short part of your life.
Okay, now I'm going to hand over to you to preach from the Word. I'm keen for us to open up to questions at the end.
Yep.
And now you've got a little bit of hearing disability, a bit of hearing loss.
Yeah.
So it'd just be worth flagging that for us.
Yeah. Yeah, I've got a T-shirt at home which says, I'm not deaf, I'm ignoring you. But I don't wear it in case people don't realise it's a joke. But I do have a relatively severe hearing problem. I have no hearing on the right-hand side, and the hearing on the left is in some trouble. But in a quiet environment, I can normally hear. But it's worth you knowing, just in case you ask a question and I don't respond, or you say something and you don't get any response from me, just understand I didn't hear you.
Yeah.
And speak up. This thing on the back of my head is a kind of hearing aid that helps a little bit, but not very much. So don't be deterred by that. Doesn't bother me, but very much. But just so you understand.
Okay. Terrific. Thank you, brother. I'll hand over to you.
Thank you. Thank you all for being here, being young, and being zealous for Jesus. You know, when you get to my age, one of the things you think about is who's going to be here when we're not here. I belong to the boomer generation. I was born in the year the Second World War ended, and you know, we've been the church basically, but you know, we're not going to be here forever, and we think, where's the next generation? Where's the next generation of Christian men and women who are going to evangelize their generation, who are going to raise up disciples for Jesus, who are going to lead the church? And I can see another generation rising up here. And that's tremendously encouraging to me. So thank you for being here. And I hope this will be a blessing to you tonight. I've called this sermon, Doing It Tough, Gideon's First Day at His New Job. And in a moment, we're going to read from the book of Judges, chapter 6. But let me just sketch in the scene for those who haven't heard the previous two sermons, because it's been a series of three through the day. In the book of Judges, we're in the period after Israel's arrival in the land of Canaan and before they had kings. This is a very, very turbulent time in Israel's history, and a time in which they suffered a lot at the hands of enemies, people who were better organized, better equipped, and more numerous than they were. And in the case of Gideon, the enemy was the Midianites, people who lived in the Syrian desert to the east, but turned up every year at harvest time and stripped the fields, killed or carried off the sheep and goats, and left Israel destitute. And this had been happening for 7 years now, and the Israelites were desperate and cried out to God to help them. In the verses just before we're going to start tonight, God had appeared to a young man called Gideon and told him that he was the one that God had chosen to save Israel. And we're going to pick up the story now in Judges chapter 6 and verse 25. Judges 6 and verse 25. That same night the Lord said to him, that is to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down after the second offer, and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Let's pray, please. Father, here we are in your presence again, with our lives before us, so long as you give us days to live. And Father, we want to hear from you because we want those days to be wholesome and good and glorifying to you. So please, Father, speak to us through this passage. By your Holy Spirit, make it live in our hearts and minds. And give us the humility, our God, to hear what you say to us and to want to obey it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it wasn't just Gideon's day at his new job. It was Gideon's day at his first 2 days at his new job and the anxious night in between, as we're going to see. Gideon has already had an encounter with God, a conversion experience, if you like, that changed him from being an insignificant boy on his father's farm, a beaten sort of fellow, keeping his head down, trying to stay out of trouble, wanting a peaceful life, to being a servant of God. Well, it had been a great experience, but now he has to do something, very difficult to do, and he is scared stiff. This is a story about conflict and fear. Where there's conflict, emotions run high, and especially anger rises up. And with that, other emotions come into play, including fear. And we're going to come to that in a moment. But first, the issue of conflict. There are three levels of conflict in Judges generally. There's the conflict going on between Israel and the Midianites. Israel had enemies in this period, ruthless enemies. And when you've got enemies, however you get them, you've got conflict. Second, there was conflict between God and his people, between God and the people of Israel, because they have been unfaithful to him. They have turned from him and worshipped other gods, and he's rightly angry with him, with them. When you've got broken relationships, you've got conflict. And some of you experience that in your marriage, in your families, in your work situation, and other areas of life. Broken relationships are painful and involve conflict. And third, there's conflict between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal, the god that the Canaanites worship. And this is the deepest conflict, because it's a battle between God and Baal for the hearts and minds of the Israelites. If this battle can be won, the other conflicts can be resolved. If Israel can be brought back into a right relationship with God, then the problem with the Midianites can be resolved, because God is more than able to deal with that. But he must have Israel's total allegiance. He will not rescue them until they break off their relationship with Baal. If the Midianites are their enemies, Baal is his enemy, that is God's enemy. There has to be a resolution of their relationship with God before anything else can be resolved. That's the conflict at the heart of all the other conflicts. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of stress. There's a lot of tension in this situation. There's a lot of struggle going on. And Gideon doesn't really want to get involved in any of this. He's just keeping quiet, keeping his head down, trying to stay alive, hoping for a relatively quiet life on his father's farm. But God has seized him and thrust him into the midst of these conflicts. He's sent to confront these conflicts in the place where they're most intense for him personally. Not down the road in someone else's family or over the hill in someone else's farm. Not somewhere where he can just go and get involved for a while and then withdraw. He has to face these conflicts in his own family. In a situation his own father, Joash, is involved in. Because Joash has gone down the road of apostasy and taken Gideon's whole village with him. And Gideon is being asked to do something about that. Now the passage before the one I read and the one that I preached on this morning, the second service, ended in peace, shalom, wholeness or well-being for Gideon. Gideon spoke words of peace. God spoke words of peace to Gideon in verse 23. The Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." Gideon's response to that was to build an altar that he called, "The Lord is peace." It's a beautiful Hebrew word, shalom, and it means wholeness, completeness, well-being. And it was his testimony, if you like, his first act of faith in response to what God had done in appearing to him. He said, "God is my peace, God is my wholeness, my well-being is in God." So he built an altar, if you like, as a physical statement of that. It was his way of summing up his conversion experience. And objectively speaking, that's the state he is in at the beginning of this evening's passage. So he is whole. He is at peace with God. The problem is, of course, that there's another reality all around him. His family is spiritually sick. His town is sick. His nation is sick, especially the bit of it that Gideon is living in. That altar to Baal in the centre of town, or what that altar represents, is the cancer at the heart of Israel's sickness. And it's as though Gideon has just had the scalpel placed into his hand. Now, of course, the village where Gideon lived, Ophrah, was a bit of a backwater. Nothing much happened there. Nothing much had happened there in Israel's history to this point of time. It was a kind of forgotten place. But what was happening there, you see, was symptomatic of something much bigger, of what had happened at the national level. What was there in Ophrah was everywhere. And you have to start somewhere, don't you, in dealing with a problem like this. And this place, Ophrah, his hometown, his own village, among his own family, this is where he had to take a stand. And it was going to be hard for him. Greater things would follow. He would become in time a national leader. But this is where it had to start. Now, in a sense, Gideon had already made a stand. He'd already built that altar to the Lord. But he couldn't leave it at that, could he? Could he? As though religion was just a matter of personal preference. Yahweh is my God, my peace. Baal is your God, your peace, if you like. And can't we all get along together? Can't we all be happy with that kind of arrangement? Aren't we all really worshipping the same God? We're all reaching out to him in our own way, aren't we? Religion surely isn't a matter of right and wrong, is it? Isn't it just a matter of each person's personal experience and personal preference? And isn't tolerance the thing that's required here rather than confrontation? You feel that kind of pressure? It sounds right. It sounds enlightened. It sounds loving. It sounds eminently reasonable. But Gideon knows it's not what God expects of him. To worship Baal is to break the very first commandment that God gave to his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods but me. To worship Baal is unfaithfulness to the God who saved him and his nation. And it's the way of death, not life. It's the way of spiritual adultery. There's an inconvenient truth, you see, that has to be faced and a hard action that has to be taken. And the immediate result will not be peace, but more conflict. The men of the town will become incensed and start baying for Gideon's blood. And the whole thing will become very messy. With Gideon here and the men of the town there and his father in the middle. A very messy situation indeed. Gideon knows what he has to do. But he's afraid. He's afraid of his family. He's afraid of the men of the town. But here's the good news. This man who's afraid, this man who dreads the consequences of what God is calling him to do, he does it anyway. Look at verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. I really like that. He was too scared to do it in broad daylight, so he did it at night. But he did it. That's the good news. And there he is in the passage that was read to us before I got up. There he is in Hebrews chapter 11. Honored for having the same kind of determination to do what God had told him to do as Noah, as Abraham, as Moses. We tend to think of people of faith who turn up in a chapter like that as people of steel, people unlike ourselves. Gideon, hacker, axeman, Baal slayer. If only we could be like him. The fact is, if we were like Gideon, we'd be scared stiff. We'd probably be more scared stiff than Gideon was. The greatness of Gideon is not that he was bold and brave and daring. He suffered anxiety, timidity, insecurity. But he did the will of God anyway. He did it at night because he was too scared to do it by day. when he did it, he got a big surprise. Because the thing he feared, the thing that had almost overwhelmed him, it didn't happen. It started to happen. There was conflict in the short term, but the outcome was amazing. Look with me at verses 28 to 30. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." Men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, who he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar?" So that day, they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar." When Gideon did what God told him to do, things took a surprising turn, and Gideon found to his complete amazement, I'm sure, that his apostate, Baal-worshipping father turned out to be his best friend and defender. When the mob started to demand that he bring Gideon out to them, Joash said two things to them. First, "If you kill my son, you will be guilty of murder, and as head man of this village, I'll see to it that you're dead before tomorrow morning." Verse 31. "If that's your way of sticking up for Baal, don't even think of it." Now that really gave them pause for thought. Perhaps he had a noose, you know, hanging from the tree nearby. Joash, as head man of the village, had power of life and death over them. And so they became suddenly quiet. And the second thing he said is this: "You don't need to do it anyway, because if Baal really is God, he doesn't need you to defend him. He can deal with Gideon himself." Verse 31 again. Now, did Gideon see his father instantly converted that day? That would have been great, wouldn't it? Whoa, Dad's become a Christian. Hallelujah. Is that what happened that day? Probably not. Joash doesn't mention Yahweh. He doesn't lead the village in some kind of revival. He's not an Elijah, you know, on Mount Carmel. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But choose today, are you going to be people of Yahweh or not? You know, if he'd spoken like that, if he'd said like Joshua, "Choose today whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Well, then Gideon could have been really happy. Wow. Dad's seen the light. Dad's converted. Hallelujah. I don't think that's what really happened. All that Joash seems to be concerned with is saving his son. And he's found a way of saving his son without renouncing Baal. But his belief in Baal is starting to look a bit shaky, isn't it? It's showing a few cracks. And this is a beginning. It's a beginning for Gideon's family, and it's a beginning for Israel. The good news is that Gideon survived. He didn't just survive, he became a stronger person. Jerubbaal, which means let Baal strive with him. Let Baal take this man on if he can. Gideon had pushed through his fears. He'd done what God told him to do, and he grew stronger in the process. Now, I wish I could say that's what always happens when people take a stand for God and do what they know is right. But it doesn't always happen. Remember the passage that was just read to us? It talked about people who conquered kingdoms and overcame by faith and all the great things that they achieved for God, and Gideon's among them. But then it talks about others who faced jeers and floggings, people who were chained and put in prison, people who were stoned and sawn in two, don't think about it too much, who were put to death by the sword, of whom the world was not worthy. They stood for God too. And they were killed. They were mocked. They were cruelly tortured. But they did what God called them to do. We'll meet them one day in heaven. We call them martyrs. Do you know that in Greek, the word for martyr and the word for witness are the same? You put your life on the line when you take a stand for Jesus. But whether you see a turning of the tide as Gideon did, or whether you see only hatred and cruel opposition, it's never right, it's never right to disregard what God has asked of you. That's what Israel had done. And Gideon here breaks ranks with his apostate nation. And he becomes a man that God can use to save them, not just from spiritual bondage to Baal, but from enslavement to the Midianites as well. I'm going to start to draw this to a conclusion. Let me say a few things by way of doing that. First of all, involvement in conflict is a necessary part of being faithful to God. Jesus experienced it. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to go to the cross for you and for me? Do you think it was easy for him to do the Father's will? Of course it was not. Jesus experienced conflict for you and me, a conflict which led him to the cross. He prepared his disciples for conflict. He said, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you." Peace at any price is not an option the Bible gives us in the Old Testament or the New. It's normal to be opposed when you take a stand for God. We have to expect it as part of the life that we embarked on when we became disciples of Jesus. We had for a time a Chinese man live with us, a man from mainland China. He'd seen amazing things happen. This man had come to a Bible study in our home for some time. He'd become a Christian, not directly through us, but through people close to us. And he had continued to come to the Bible class, to the Bible study that we had. And eventually, he'd been thinking of every way to stay out of China. But he had a vision, actually, and God showed him that he was to go back. And he was told in this vision that not to be afraid to go back, that God would be with him. He went back. He went back to the university where he was a teacher. He was a PhD. He was a very educated man. He went back to his teaching post in his university in Baoding. And he and his wife had also become a Christian. They evangelized everyone in sight with some success. And quite a few people became Christians. We visited them there. A little time afterwards, we stayed with him a couple of days. And the Umbo is his name. He took me to the university library where his wife worked. And he said, "There are a number of people in here who are Christians." He said, "You just wait here and I'll call them." And so he went out and he called a few people. They came in to this little room. We had a talk together. And he and his wife were having a Bible study and prayer with these people in their home, because he didn't know where to send them. There was no evangelical church in their town. And so God was using him. It was fantastic. And then he got into trouble, because a woman who was coming to these meetings in their home, she had a kind of nervous breakdown. And her husband, who was a professor in the university, he blamed it on the Christians and said they'd done this to his wife. And they reported him to the university authorities. The university authorities brought in the police. The police took away his books, his computer, and all that material. They took him away. They held him for 3 months, and they intimidated him. They threatened him with long-term imprisonment, with going to hard labour and re-education, all this kind of thing. And we visited China while he was in prison. We said to his wife, could we go and visit Liang Bo? She said, it's better for you to stay away. You'll only make his situation worse. We're going, so we prayed for him. Many other people prayed for him. And after three months, surprisingly, he was released. They said he had to go to the official church and he had to report to them regularly about what was going on there. In other words, he had to come become a kind of government spy. And he refused to do it. And they still let him go. Praise God. Eventually he came back to Australia. He lived with us for a time. And every Saturday, all day Saturday, he fasted. He didn't eat anything on Saturday. Through the whole of Saturday in his room, fasting and praying and singing praises to God. We'd hear these songs in his room. And while he was staying with us, they did the same thing to his wife. She was arrested. And all the students who were with her when she was meeting, all their names were taken. They were all frightened. And they took her to the police station. They held her, not for 3 months, just for a day, but they threatened her, intimidated her. And then they let her go and she fled to another town to where her sister lived. And I said to Liang Bo, what are you going to do? Julia's in trouble. He said to me, we must pray. He said, we must pray. He said, God will do his work. And anyway, to shorten the long story, eventually Julia made it out to Australia too. And today they are pastoring a congregation of mainland Chinese people in Ashfield, here in Sydney. The thing that impressed me about Liang Bo, and I disagree with him on some things, but the thing that impressed me was, for Liang Bo, this was normal. This was part of the Christian life. This was part of being a disciple of Jesus. It was to be expected. He didn't think that everything had gone wrong when he got into trouble or even when Julia got into trouble, as though God had somehow lost control of things, that Satan had taken over and everything was, you know, everything was out of control. No, he said, this is the Christian life. This is normal. This is to be expected. And that was a great challenge to me. A great challenge to me. And we have to understand this, that conflict is normal. It's a necessary part of being faithful to God. We mustn't keep our heads down and avoid it at all costs. The second thing is this, that there's fear and fear. In other words, there are two kinds of fear. There is good fear. Little children, toddlers, have to learn to fear fire and traffic and deep water. They have to understand that these things are dangerous. There's nothing wrong with any of them. But little children haven't learnt to respect these things and relate properly to them. And if they don't learn to fear these things in that way, then they're probably going to be injured or killed. And so they have to learn that kind of fear. There's the fear of God, of course, that the Bible speaks about, which is such respect for him, such recognition of his authority and power and goodness and his right to rule us, that we would do anything rather than dishonour him. That's a healthy and a good fear. In fact, it's foundational. That'll drive out all other fears from your life and make you strong. This is good fear. It'll prevent us from doing evil. I love Joseph. You know, at that time when he was tempted by his master's wife, and she tempted him day after day after day to get into bed with her, to dishonour his master. And when it came to it, and he's a young, red-blooded man, and here he is, exposed to this temptation day after day, and Joseph said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? And he fled, left his cloak in her hand, and so she falsely accused him, and he suffered for it. But what words? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? His fear of God saved him from doing that great evil. So the fear of God will safeguard us but it will also have a positive effect, leading us to do other things, things that may be hard, but things that are right, and we must honour, we must do in order to be faithful to God. Fear God and keep his commandments. The book of Ecclesiastes says this is the whole duty of man, or this is what it is to be truly holy. The one who fears God will set themselves to obey his word. This is good fear. But there's another kind of fear. This is pathological fear, a kind of mental and spiritual disease. And this kind of fear is crippling. And this is the fear you must not give in to. Satan will use this kind of fear to stop you being the person, the man or woman that God wants you to be and that you want to be in your heart of hearts. How can we get victory over this kind of fear? Well, I have just a few things to say. First of all, do what Gideon did back in 24, verse 24, build an altar to the Lord your God. That is, consciously, deliberately put God at the center of your life every day. Let me commend to you, let me strongly recommend to you that you establish a time every day to read God's word, to pray, to lay your anxieties before him, to give thanks to him, and to seek his wisdom and his strength to be godly for him that day. The best time to do it, if you possibly can, is first thing in the morning. Now I'm speaking to a young congregation here, okay? But honestly, it makes sense. Why get up? Why lay into the last moment? Get up, rush through your breakfast, if you have one at all, your shower and everything, and rush off into the day, not having sought God, not having sought God's wisdom and God's word for you for that day. Do life basically without him in your own strength. Then at the end of the day, if you've got any strength left, if you can stay awake to fall down and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me for all these things I did, and I'll try to do better tomorrow. That's not the way to live the Christian life. The Christian life is to get up in the morning and go to God first. Well, we'd have a cup of coffee if you like. But go to God with it and say, God, here I am, it's a new day. I don't know. I know some things I've got to deal with today. You know everything I've got to deal with today. God, I want to be real. I want to live with integrity as your child today. Please help me. And as I read your word, please speak to me. Teach me what you want to teach me today. And that's a little bit, I think, of a way you can build an altar. You can quite deliberately and self-consciously set God at the center of your life every day. That will help you to be strong and not to be ruled by fear that day. Second thing is, when God asks you to do something hard, do the best you can. If you can't do it boldly, do it timidly. But do it. If you can't do it in the daytime, do it at night time. And find some way of doing it. Do the best you can. None of us can do more. The third thing is this: ask others to help you. I love it in verse 27. Gideon took 10 of his servants with him to do what he had to do. He got some moral support. He got some friends to help him. You know, we aren't meant to do the Christian life alone, but with God and with others. So seek help from others. And finally, reflect a little further on the fact that Gideon turns up in Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter is about faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the conviction that God will be true to his word, that he has the power and will to make good his promises, that it makes sense to obey him. This chapter is full of people who did that, who made faith rather than fear the controlling principle of their lives. Faith is the main theme of that chapter. But there's fear in that chapter as well, and there's lots of conflict in that chapter. They're there as kind of sub-themes. In verse 7, Noah, moved with fear, built an ark for the saving of his house. Verse 27, Moses, by faith, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. These themes, fear, faith, conflict, and victory, they all come together in the grand finale of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's one of the worst chapter divisions in the Bible. Chapter divisions are not inspired, but chapter 11 should run straight into chapter 12, where it says, therefore, here's the conclusion. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Gideon and the other judges, if you like, are in the grandstand, cheering us on by their example. But we're not to fix our eyes on them. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. To put it another way, we're not to fix our eyes on Gideon himself, but on Gideon's God, who appeared to him as the angel of the Lord, and who has appeared to us as Jesus Christ. Only he can give us all that we need to live the life that he's called us to live. And Jesus didn't just set us a great example of faith and obedience. He went to the cross to restore our broken relationship with God, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to make it possible for anxious-ridden, fearful people like you and me to live in the grace, the forgiveness, and the power of God. So fix your eyes on him. Remember what he endured for you, so that you will not grow weary in this conflict, in this struggle, in this marathon, if you like, that we call the Christian life. Remember Gideon. Remember the conflict, the fear, and the victory that God gave him. But fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who is the source of your faith and the perfecter of it. Now, I call this sermon Doing It Tough, Gideon's first day at his new job. I don't know what tomorrow holds for you, but I know if you're loyal to Jesus, it'll bring its challenges. I was preaching somewhere, and this young woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, thank you for the sermon. I'm with you. I believe everything you said. But she said, where I work, they think all this is a load of rubbish. And she said, I've got to go there tomorrow morning, and it's hard. And she said, please pray for me. And her eyes kind of started to fill with tears. There's good things about that. She said, pray for me. In other words, she said, I need help from God. Pray for me. And she said, you please pray for me. She could have prayed to God herself, couldn't she? I'm sure she did many times. But she said, I need you to encourage me by praying for me tonight. You know, in a sense, we've all got the same job. And our job is to stand with Jesus in the world that crucified him. And every day, it's a new job. Failures don't need to carry on to the next day. They can be forgiven. And we can't rely on yesterday's victories for tomorrow. We need God every moment. We need him every day. Every day we're weak. Every day we need God's grace. Every day we need his power. Every day is our first day on a new job. We need God, and that's why we should go to him, the beginning of every day, but we also need one another. I urge you, if you don't regularly make it, go to a small group, belong to a small group, belong to a group of people where you can honestly say to one another, how's it going? And you can say, this is it, how it is for me. This is how it is for my family. This is how it is at school. This is how it is for me at college. This is what I'm struggling with. Please pray for me. And I find it very helpful when people say to me, how can I pray for you, Barry? And I make it a habit of saying to others, how can I pray for you? How can you, will you let me help you by praying for you about that area? For some of you, it may be a family situation, a work situation, a relationship issue, a particular temptation you're struggling with, and you're not winning. Let someone into that with you to pray for you. Will you do that? I'd love to pray for you tonight. I know I'm almost a total stranger to most of you. I'd love to pray for you if you wanted me to do that tonight. I'd love to do that before you went home tonight. But I'm nobody special, and you may have someone else you'd like to go to and say, this is how it is for me. Please pray for me tonight. I want to be strong. I don't want to let God down again. Please pray for me. Let's just now pause, please, for quietness, for a moment of quietness in God's presence. And Lord, I pray that each person here, Lord, may have a deep, deep desire to honour you in their lives. And Father, where there's been failure, I just pray, Father, that they would hear only what you say to them. And they would not be crushed by condemnation, by what Satan is whispering in their ear, Lord. They'd hear only your words of challenge, yes, but of grace and a promise, and that you would strengthen them this night. Please make this a church, Lord, where we do the Christian life together, where there's openness with one another, where we pray for one another. And Father, please make these dear young people strong for you. And Father, may this generation be a generation of integrity, a generation of faith, a generation of humble dependence upon you, a generation that impacts the world for you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his glory. Amen.
We're not going to have open question time. If you do have questions for Barry, feel free to go up when after the service, which will end with a couple of songs now, and ask him any questions you have.